All right. Let's turn to Galatians, the book of Galatians, the first chapter. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As I have said before, so now I say again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, or Peter, and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said that he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who is with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers, secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential, they added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. I'll stop reading there. Don't expect to go through everything and actually preach as far as I read, but it seems to me that the scope... It's better suited to stop there than at the end of chapter 1. Originally, I started, well, I've been in Galatians for a couple months, and then originally I was just thinking about Paul's absolute confidence in his call. He seems to be extremely sure of where he is and why he is where he is, and that God was behind it. And those were my thoughts a little more when I was reading it at first. But then, in the past week or so, I became interested in who exactly the Galatians were and who Paul was writing to. And I mean, the purpose of his letter was fairly evident. He touches on it in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you. That was the primary purpose of his letter to the Galatians, was maybe he was concerned with the Galatian church because of people coming from the circumcision party that was trying to detract and destroy the faith that they had believed and embraced when he had first delivered it to them. So, anyways, I found out that there is a little bit of a controversy exactly to who Paul was writing to, actually. Some believe that he was writing to, I guess there was two, there was a political province that the Romans considered Galatia, and there was a geographical area that was also called Galatia. And some believe that he was writing to the geographical area of Galatia, which was in the northern part of Asia Minor. I personally, it's probably not a big deal who he was writing it to. It's just things that intrigue me, and so I dig into them a little bit. I personally find it very hard to believe that that's who he was writing to, for a couple of reasons. One is there is no recorded visit that Paul had to those areas, except the one in Acts, in Acts 16, I believe it is. Maybe I should turn there. Yes, and I stand to be corrected. Perhaps there is. I should put it this way. This is the only place I found where it's recorded in Scripture that Paul actually visited the northern part, and they went through the region of Pergia and Galatia. And having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. That's the only place that I'm aware of that that Scripture records Paul actually being in that region, and the Holy Spirit forbade him to preach the gospel there. So I find it a little curious that he would write a letter to letter there. However, it is possible that he was there and was writing that letter. I am of the persuasion that he wrote it to the converts that that you read about in Acts, where Barnabas and Saul went on their first missionary trip to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. If you look on a map, I wish I could get it up there, but I'm not very good at tech work, so just trust me. But on his first missionary journey, he visited different cities that would have been in the area of Galatia, that the Roman government would have considered a political area of Galatia. And so I'm of the opinion that he wrote this letter after his first missionary journey, and before the events that we read about in Acts 15, where they had the Jerusalem Council to deal with the very thing that Paul is also dealing with in the letter that he writes to the Galatians. And the reason I think I, I believe he wrote this letter before that was because he talks about the apostles that were in Jerusalem, and he makes no mention whatsoever in his letter of the conclusion that they reached in the Acts 15 council. So I don't know if you find those things interesting or not. It gives you a little bit of a backdrop, maybe, of at least how the time frame and where I'm seeing it, that I actually think that this was the first attempt ever of Paul opposing in writing what I call logalism. We call it legalism, but I call it logalism because it's Jewish believers who try to import the law into the gospel of Christ as well. So, Paul, in all of his letters, and maybe I shouldn't say all, but all of the letters that we know that Paul specifically identifies himself as the writer of the letter, he always identifies himself as an apostle, and he blesses them, wishing grace. Ephesians, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. In every letter that he writes, that we know that he wrote, Paul, a servant of God, this is to Titus, and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge. He identifies himself as an apostle. And Galatians is, he identifies himself as an apostle, and he has a greeting of grace to the people he writes to. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. He begins and he ends all his letters like that, with an exhortation to grace, and then he ends the letter with an exhortation to grace as well, an encouragement in grace, which is, I think it tells you a lot about Paul's character. And I'm always blessed every time I read that. I start reading Paul's letter, and he encourages us in the grace of God, and he closes his letter with the same encouragement. But Galatians is unique in that he does, right from the get-go, Paul, an apostle, not from man, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Right from the start, he seems to find it necessary to impress on the Galatians that the message he has is not something that originates or comes from man. It's a message that it comes from God and God alone. Whereas in the other letters, he will say he's an apostle, but he doesn't emphasize that man had nothing to do with this the way he does in Galatians. And in fact, all of what I read here to you is an attempt by Paul to explain why this is not from man, letting them see his actions, the work he's done up until now, to prove to them that it's not from that it's not something from man. And I suspect that because he's dealing with legalism or the attempt to implement law into the gospel of Christ, that he does this maybe because the people, you read, let's read verse 7, verse 6 and 7. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. There are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. I would imagine that if Paul is writing to these converts that embrace the gospel in the cities that he visited, whether it was on his first missionary journey, or whether it was actually to the one. in chapter 1, verse 20. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Perhaps he's writing to those people. And it doesn't matter all that much. It is evident that he's writing to people who are being bugged or bothered by men who are coming from the circumcision party, from the Jewish believers who are trying to implement law. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And I'm presuming that the people who are troubling the Galatians are also throwing doubt on Paul's character in order to undermine Paul's gospel. They are very likely undermining his character, as in that he wasn't an actual apostle. And that's why Paul goes all out in explaining to them that he is an apostle, and it didn't come from men. In fact, if you're looking for credibility from wherever these men are coming from, and I'm presuming Jerusalem, but I don't know that it actually tells us that exactly, where they're from, that even if he isn't an accredited apostle, according to the church in Jerusalem, it doesn't change that God called him to be an apostle. Later on, we read that in Jerusalem they did give him the right hand of fellowship, but it seems almost as if Paul is trying to tell them that's not the most important thing, is whether or not I'm accepted or whether or not I'm accredited by the church in Jerusalem. Let's skip down to verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man. Nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard how in my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age. Among my own people, so extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. But when he, who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Peter and remained with him for 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Let's turn to Acts 9, where this same event is recorded by Luke. And I know, and perhaps there is a good explanation. There seems to be a little bit of a discrepancy in Luke's account and in Paul's account in Galatians, almost as if they're talking about the same thing, but you certainly wouldn't get the picture that Paul spent that Paul went to Arabia isn't even mentioned in Acts at all. Well, let's just read it. Breaking in at verse 19 in Acts 9. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem for all of those who call upon this name? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. In this account, it would appear, just reading it for what it says, that Paul was struck down on the way to Damascus. For 3 days he didn't eat and drink. Ananias came and touched his eyes and healed him, and he jumped up and started preaching the gospel in the synagogues in Damascus. Paul's account is a little bit different. Nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and then returned again to Damascus. The only conclusion that I can come to is that he went to Damascus before, or he went to Arabia and then returned to Damascus, like he says, and then the account picks up again in Acts 9, in verse 19. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. That happened after he was in Arabia. And I know for a long time I believe that Paul was saying that he was in Arabia for 3 years. But unless it's just changed because I guess I didn't research it in other versions. But I don't see that. It simply, he doesn't tell us how long he was at Arabia. He says that he went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus, and then 3 years later he went to Jerusalem. So how long he was in Arabia, I don't know. I like to think that his well, when you stop and think about, I don't know what it would have been like to be a diehard Jew, just dyed-in-the-wool Jew, entirely believing that Christianity and the followers of Jesus were heretics and people who threatened the actual kingdom of God. But that's exactly where Paul was. And he was, I like to think that his time in Arabia, however long that was the time that God spent teaching Paul alone to clarify and to deeply ingrain or imprint in Paul's heart and his mind the actual gospel of Christ. So, excuse me. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and turned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and I remained with him for 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said that he who used to persecute is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Paul acknowledges in verse 17 that there were apostles before him. In chapter 2, where he talks about those who seemed to be influential, I'm not sure exactly what he means there, more than that God, he says God shows no partiality. If God was pleased to reveal the gospel to Paul, then God was pleased to reveal the gospel to Paul, and what he revealed to him was what God revealed to him. So he does acknowledge that there were apostles before him in Jerusalem, but that it seems to me that he's saying that he didn't go to those apostles with the message that God had given him right away, as if it depended on them whether the gospel that God had given him was actually from God or not. But I do find it interesting that he went to Jerusalem to visit Peter and was with him for 15 days. And in Acts 9, turning back there, verse 26, he'd left Damascus, well, he fled it because they were wanting to take his life. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. I believe that this account is 3 years after he was converted. And it says, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them who spoke to him how at Damascus he had preached bold in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching bold in the name of the Lord. And Paul says of this same accounter, but I saw none of the apostles besides Peter and James. So the apostles that Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, if they're talking about the same instance anyways, and I see no reason to think otherwise, that he only met James and Peter in this encounter in Acts 9. Barnabas declared to them on the road how he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached bold in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching bold in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, and they were seeking to kill him. What I find interesting is that prior to this, the gospel in Jerusalem had been to people who understood, or to the Israelite people. And immediately following Paul's visit, Peter had this vision you probably all know the story, but he had this vision. He was lying on a rooftop, and he had this vision of unclean foods coming down out of heaven. And the Lord said to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "No way." But God was teaching him that the gospel was for all of them. And in Acts 10, verse 34, so breaking in at verse 34, Peter actually preached the gospel to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were converted. That's the first time that it's recorded in Acts that Gentiles were converted, I believe. And I find it interesting that it follows so tightly on the heels of Paul's visit to Peter and James. I don't know if Paul had an influence in that or not, but Paul was already preaching to the Gentiles, and Peter was not. And excuse me. And it doesn't seem, or it isn't. Peter's ministry was not primarily to the Gentiles, because Paul says that for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived of the great grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. So it wasn't like Peter continued and made a ministry out of reaching the Gentiles. That seemed to be Paul's calling, and Paul was absolutely sure of it, and Peter kept preaching the Gospels to the Jewish people. But he did for a little bit preach the Gospel to the Gentiles and see Gentiles converted. Now I'd like to a little bit, I don't know about you, but for me, when I look at Paul, I envy his, I'd like to know sometimes where God wants me. What does God want me to do? Where is he leading me? We pray for direction. And Paul probably had those times too. The letter breaking in to 2 Corinthians, he certainly talks about hardships and where he seems to have been maybe. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death in our hearts. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So I believe Paul wasn't always this man who was entirely convinced that knew exactly what he wanted to do next, as he appears to be here in Galatians. But when I look at that, I envy that. Like, don't we all, wouldn't we all believe that if God just clearly showed us exactly what to do, we would do it? I tremble to make a statement like that because I would like to think that we would simply do it, but I'm not entirely convinced that we would. But what I'm saying, or what I'm driving at, is simply that when we pray and we ask direction, we would like to have the same confidence and boldness that Paul did moving forward in the face of opposition. And Paul faced much opposition. Somewhere he says, I think it's in 2 Corinthians later as well. Not sure if I could find it quickly or not. But he says, he talks about all his troubles. I hope you can bear with me. I find while I study that paper never does justice to my, never seems to do justice to my thoughts, and so I simply study and trust the Lord to bring thoughts into my mind while I preach. Yes, here it is, in 2 Corinthians 11. Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a day and a night I was adrift in the sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from my own people, and in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from the other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the church. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? So it's not like Paul was convinced of his calling and his mission, but he had to be. Who of us could read what I just read about Paul? In danger of my own people, in danger of the Gentiles. He was trying to reach the Gentiles. He was in danger of the Gentiles. And by trying to reach the Gentiles, he was in danger of the Jews. And on top of all that, God didn't even seem to give him a break with physical comforts. He was often hungry and cold and shipwrecked. And so that's why I say, when I look at Paul, and just off the top, it'd be like, well, Paul was sure of his mission, and if God told me as clearly what to do as he did Paul, I'd do it. Would I? In danger of Gentiles, in danger of Jews, shipwrecked three times, in danger in the wilderness. I don't know, but I am convinced of this, that unless Paul was entirely convinced that God had called him to do what he was doing, he would have given up. He would have thrown in the towel. Of that I am convinced. So, and actually it was because Reynolds' prayer request to know whether or not he's called to Belize that got me thinking about this calling a little bit more, and I'm not here to publicly proclaim whether Reynolds is called to Belize or whether he's not, but I understand the desire for him to know whether he's called. Because if he's not called, then these things will destroy a person. And if you are called, then the one who is called, you will also be faithful to finish the complete what he's called you to do. So the verse, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. This was a personal thing it was between Paul and God. And I'm not trying to say that the church has no, or the rest of the body had no input, or that Paul was a lone hunter who simply did his own thing. I don't think he was. I think maybe he came across that way a little bit, especially here in Galatians, where for some reason he talks about those who seemed influential, and I think what he's doing there is simply telling the Galatians that even though that's not necessary, God called me whether they accredited me or not, but if you want that, they did actually accredit me as well. I think that's what he's saying. In Acts 13, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a member of the court of Herod, and the tetrarch of Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work of which I have called them." Then after praying and fasting, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. There's five men here, I believe, who were praying and fasting with Paul and who laid hands on Paul and sent him off before his first missionary journey. And I think Paul knows that there's different places in Thessalonians, especially the first and the second letter of Thessalonians. He says, "Pray for me." And there's a place where he says that a door has opened for ministry, and that they would pray for him, that he could be effectual, and so on. But the way my thoughts have gone is, if we are to God does the calling. If God calls someone to a mission, God does the calling, and excuse me. And as far as I personally don't feel like I am able to decipher whether God calls Reynold to Belize, I can come before the throne of God and I was blessed with a few weeks ago, they talked about prayer a little bit, and they have no wine, simply presenting your need. excuse me. How prayer can be so simple. Jesus' mother simply came to Jesus and said, "They have no wine," and that was it. It was like Jesus understood the problem, and there was no need to further explain. And so when someone's looking for direction, I simply say, in Reynold's case, I will say, "Lord, Reynold needs direction. Is he supposed to go to Belize or isn't he?" And I believe that. And I wasn't going to go all out here with Reynold, but that's the way my mind is going. So I believe that if God is calling Reynold to Belize, Reynold needs to go to Belize. And if Reynold goes to Belize, his effectiveness in Belize will be not entirely, but his effectiveness in Belize might largely be determined by how much we pray for him and how much we stand behind him. I don't think it changes his call. And if I'm wrong in this, I stand to be corrected. But I believe that if God calls someone to a place, that person should go. And I don't think just because God called someone that he will instantly be effective, or that the calling is God's, and if he calls them, he calls them. But I think that we as a church could do make it much more effective or much less effective a ministry by how much we pray for someone and other things, not just prayer, but mainly prayer and support, whatever that would entail, is a big thing. thinking about that, I thought I'd read in 1 Kings 13, I believe it is, yeah, in 1 Kings 13. Also, I don't know, how many of you have read, how many of you have heard of K.P. Yohanan? Yeah, quite a few. How many of you have read of his books? Almost as many, that's good. I have this habit of giving good books away, so I couldn't quote this verbatim because I no longer have the book. But I read one of KP's books. I believe it was Revolution in World Missions. I've read a couple, so I'm not exactly sure. But if my memory serves me correctly, he says that when God first called him to partner with the West in mobilizing foreign missionaries in Asia, in other words, partnering with the West meant making the West aware of the need and the darkness in Asia and letting us help in getting missionaries there. When God first laid that on his heart, he was all excited about it and started sharing his vision, and he says that he soon caught on that God had neglected to give anyone else the vision. That he was the only one, it seemed to him that he was the only one who had this vision. And it didn't stay like that forever, but he had to persevere and believe in the mission and the commission that God had given him, and eventually enough support happened that today it's, I don't know how big it is, but I believe it's called Gospel for Asia, and it's a very large and, in my opinion, effective mission. But if he had given up on his calling because the first two or three or dozen, I don't know how many people it was, if he had given up because no one else seemed to share his vision and his burden, then it wouldn't have happened. But he didn't. He believed that what God was telling him was what God was telling him, and he persevered, and God brought the people that he had chosen for the work together in his own time. 1 Kings 13. And behold, and before I read this, maybe I should just say that this passage, for the longest time, I struggled with it, and maybe I still do a little bit, but I found it very difficult to understand. It seemed to me that God was inconsistent, actually. But I think while we read it, you might understand why I felt that way. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel, Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was, I believe, the first king of Israel after Judah and Israel had parted ways. There was David was king over Israel and Judah, and then Solomon was king over Israel and Judah, and then Solomon's son Rehoboam was in his reign. The kingdom divided again, and I believe Jeroboam was the first kingdom of Israel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings, and the man of God cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried out against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him! And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. That just blows me away. You read it, and like 5 minutes ago, he was trying to kill the prophet, and now he has this little problem with his hand. And he says, oh, couldn't you please pray for me that my hand would be restored? And he obliges. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you give me half of your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to him, which way did he go? And his son showed him the way that the man of God who had come from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who has come from Judah?" And he said, "Yes, I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I may not return with you or go with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, 'You shall eat neither bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came.'" And he said to him, "I also am a prophet." This is the old prophet from Bethel, speaking to the prophet who had come from Judah. And he said to him, "I also am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he," "but he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house, and he drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried to the man of God who had come from Judah, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come out of the shall not come to the tomb of your fathers.' And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the prophet lived. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, 'It is a man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord has spoken to him.' And he said to his son, 'Saddle the donkey for me.' And they saddled it, and he went and found his body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. And the prophet took the body of the man of God and laid it on a donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, 'Alas, my brother.' And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, 'When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar of Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass.'" I don't know what kind of reaping that the prophet who lied to the man of God had, and that's what used to bother me about this passage. It seemed so unfair to me that God would hold a man accountable to the disobedience of the original prophet. I mean, there was another prophet of God who came to him and spoke to him and said, "God is also speaking through me and telling you that it's okay to, you're supposed to do something different than the original message that you had." And the only thing that I see for sure, it's not my business what the second prophet's retribution was. But that first prophet had a word from the Lord. It says it clearly. "If you give me half of your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread, nor will I drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came.'" So he went another way. It makes it clear enough that the first prophet had a word from the Lord, and that he was supposed to do it. Why it was important for him to do that, I don't know, and it doesn't really matter. The important thing was that God had spoken clearly and given clear direction. And even though, as Paul says in Galatians, and this is taken out of context a little bit, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. This prophet said, you know, an angel spoke to me, and he got the first prophet to change his direction. And God doesn't think like I do. Like, I feel so sorry for that first prophet. How is he supposed to know? I mean, there was another man who came along, and by all appearances, he was a man of God, and he had a different kind of message from him. But God had spoken to this man originally, and he was not to deviate from that, whether an angel or anyone else. And see, that's what I believe sometimes when God calls someone to something. If you are absolutely convinced that God has called you to it, you need to be singular in fulfilling that call. I'm not preaching individualism and saying, I alone am going to do this, but if God is calling you to something, then it will only bring disaster if you listen to other people's, if they try to deviate, get you to change from where God has called you to go. And I'll be honest, I really struggled with being afraid to preach this because I figured you'd all sit there and say, you know, Ray is preaching a singular, individualistic kind of message. And I don't feel that that's the truth at all. And if I come across that way to you, then please, can we at least talk about it? The point I'm trying to make is that if God calls you, not all of us are going to understand the call that God has given to you. And so you, you put your focus on what God has called you, and I'm convinced that God will bring other people, if needed, into the call that he has given you. He has not called us all to the same thing. And I don't know. Well, that's a phrase I use way too much. It's filler. I don't know. Okay, back to a little more maybe technical. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, and in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Paul's visit to Jerusalem, 14 years, I'm not sure if this is 14 years after his conversion or 17 years after his conversion. I'm not sure how he spoke, but it's 14 years after his conversion. He went to Jerusalem again, and maybe it's not recorded in Acts, but if it is, it's recorded in Acts 11, verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So Saul had another visit, and I believe that this was 14 years after his first visit or after his conversion, whatever. And he says, actually, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. I believe that he went up because of a revelation, and this revelation is actually recorded in Acts 27, and the revelation was the revelation of famine, and the reason he went up was to give relief to the brothers in Jerusalem. And while he was there, he privately let them know in Jerusalem the gospel that he preaches to the Gentiles. Some believe, I guess, that this is talking about Acts 15. I find that hard to reconcile because the Acts 15 one was not privately. It was a public meeting, a big meeting as close as I can tell. And so maybe it doesn't matter. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel I proclaim among the Gentiles. The other reason I tend to think that perhaps this is the same instance where they send money or relief is that in verse 10 in chapter 2, it says, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. They do pull the poor into this visit that Paul's talking about here in Acts 11. That's exactly why he did go. I guess I should close. Yeah, I think I'll close for today. I had been thinking that from verse 6 to 9, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. From chapter 2, verse 15, all the way to the end of chapter 5, Paul then explains this little dialogue that he breaks in with here in Galatians. The last couple of verses, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This was not a little problem, this logalism. This was taking over. And as you can read here, like, if Peter gave in, and because Peter surrendered to popular opinion, Barnabas surrendered to popular opinion, and I believe that's again why Paul is so adamant right from the start that the gospel that he preaches does not come from man, because man was moving in to the churches that Paul had established, or I don't know how well established they were, but men were moving in and were distorting what he had preached. And so he couldn't give honor to man. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be the servant of Christ. Peter and Barnabas and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically right along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by the hypocrisy. Paul saw that he needed to take action and fast, and this was building up to the point of the Acts 15 council, where I believe then there was more of a settled, in essence, almost they divided. In Acts 15, there was a division, if you will, where the gospel was the gospel, and if you preached something else, trying to bring the law in, you were on the outside of the actual gospel. And I don't think this had happened yet. And Paul Paul felt the need to jump on it, because it was becoming a very real problem. So maybe we should in a little look at if sometimes we talk about another gospel or another Jesus, and that, as Paul says here, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. If we're going to know what a contrary gospel is, if I was just reading this, all I would know for sure is that Paul was preaching something and someone else was preaching something else, and Paul wasn't agreeing with him. And so Paul spends most of the letter to the Galatians, again, underscoring the actual gospel, which I think is very important for all of us, to know what the gospel of Christ is, the plan of salvation, what God has done for us. Because if we don't know what that is, then neither will we know when there's a false gospel. Neither will we know whether or not there is error. So maybe, I'm not sure. I've been thinking perhaps we could move through the book of Galatians. I don't feel ready at this point, but perhaps we can do that a little later. God bless you.